Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your calls, including the next hour, which allows you to call in if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or anything related to those topics generally, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to balance comment and share, you know, what you think is true instead of what maybe has been said on the program previously, you're welcome to join us. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk, first of all, to Oscar, calling from Mount Vernon, New York. Hi, Oscar, welcome.
Yes, sir. I have on 1 Corinthians 7, verses 27, 28. Are these verses talking about divorce and remarriage?
You're talking about 1 Corinthians 7, you said?
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 7.
And
verses 27 and 28.
Okay, it says, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loosed from a wife? Do not seek to be, don't seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And
that's correct.
If a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Nevertheless, such will have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you. Yeah, it seems like he's talking about divorce and remarriage here. He says, are you bound to a wife? Well, that's a married person is bound to a wife. A person who's loosed from a wife is apparently either a widower or divorced. Now, a little earlier, he had, in the same chapter, in verses 12 through 15, he had spoken to Christians who are married to non-Christians. And he said, you shouldn't divorce your spouse, even if they're not a Christian, if they're happy to stay with you. But if they're not happy to stay with you, then let them go. And he says a brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Now, he's seen marriage as being a situation of two people being bound. You're in bondage to that marriage. Now, bondage is not necessarily seen negatively in this particular instance. I mean, some people, of course, don't want to be bound in marriage. But for those who are, they can be quite happy about that. But he says that the Christian who's been abandoned by a non-Christian spouse is now not bound, not under bondage in that marriage. Now, later in the chapter, in verse 39, he says, a wife is bound by the law as long as her husband lives. Okay. But if her husband is dead, she is at liberty to be married. Now, bound to a spouse is therefore is in contrast to being at liberty to be remarried, he said. So now there he's talking about a widow, but you can be loosed from a wife more than one way. One is by your wife dying. Another is by your having grounds for divorce. If your wife has cheated on you and you have a legitimate divorce, or if your wife was not a Christian and left you and divorced you, you're not bound. So when he says in verse 27, the verse you asked about, are you bound to a wife? That means, are you in a married state? And the answer is, okay, if so, that's fine. But he says, don't seek to be loose. Don't seek to be divorced, in other words. Mm-hmm. Now, by the way, here, loosed certainly does not mean widowed, because it'd be crazy to talk to someone and say, are you married? Don't seek to be widowed, you know? I mean, how would you seek to be widowed except to arrange the death of your spouse, okay? So when he says, don't seek to be loosed, he means don't seek to be divorced, which he is regarding to be loosed from the marriage, being divorced. And therefore, he says, are you loosed from a wife? Now, this could mean, have you never been married? But loosed sounds like it's something that he describes as getting loose from being bound. And he may be referring there to the same person who is already loosed, whether they're a widower or a widow or legitimately divorced. Then they are loosed. He says, don't seek a wife. But he says, but if you do get married, you haven't sinned. So he's saying remarriage is not a sin. Now, we might say, well, how could it not be a sin? If he says, don't seek a wife, well, then if you do, aren't you sinning? No, Paul is not here necessarily in all these verses in this passage. He's not necessarily stating what's sin and what's not sin, but he's giving his counsel. the people had written to him, the people of Corinth had written to him, asking him for advice about marriage. He says that in verse 1. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me about, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Okay, so, but he didn't say you have to be celibate, but it's good to be. Nevertheless, he says, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. So to avoid fornication, in other words, you can get married. But then he says, I say this as a concession, not as a commandment, he says in verse 6. So it's very clear that Paul is here giving counsel. He says, listen, I think it'd be great to be single. He said later on, he said, I wish everyone was like me. That's what he says in verse 7. Now, Paul was single. So he said, I wish everyone was single. But he's not saying that's a command. He's just saying that's a good state to be in if you can do it. But then he says, but to avoid the problems with sexual temptation, let everyone get married. But I'm saying that as a concession, you know. So you can tell that Paul is not laying down here necessarily. Not everything he says here is a moral mandate, but some of it is certainly, because he says in verse 10, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, the wife should not depart from her husband. Now he says, this is just not me. This isn't my advice here. This is what Jesus said. And so he does distinguish between what he's counseling and what Jesus has said to do. And why is there a difference? Well, because Jesus had spoken about certain situations that Paul was now addressed. Paul is speaking about situations that Jesus had never occasion to talk about. And that's why he says in verse 12, but to the rest I speak, not the Lord. Now, he's saying this is now for me. Jesus didn't talk about this when he was here. Well, what is it he didn't talk about? Well, Paul talks about the person who's married to an unbeliever. When Jesus talked to his disciples, they were all Jews, and they were either single or they were married to Jewish women. They were of the same faith. There was no one married to pagans that he was talking about. But now Paul has evangelized the pagan world, and there are couples who were pagans when they got married, but now one of them is converted, and the other is still a pagan. So now we've got a situation Jesus never confronted and never spoke about, and that's what Paul's saying. So we have to really, as we go through this, see what Paul is allowing and what he's requiring. And you can pretty much tell from, you know, just sorting through all the ways he talks about these points.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Oscar, thanks for your call. Yeah. Good talking to you. David from Auburn, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi there, Brother Steve Gregg. Just a quick question. Would you be so kind to give me some background commentary on Psalms 90? And I'd appreciate that, and I'd take my answer offline.
Sure, that'd be fine. Psalm 90 is a psalm. That's a psalm that is probably written by Moses. It says it is. And the psalm titles probably are not written by the same authors who wrote the psalms. No one knows when the psalm titles were added. Not all the psalms have titles, but many of them do. And there's a very good chance that the psalm titles go back almost as far as the psalms do. And scholars generally assume that the psalm titles are probably about as reliable as the psalms themselves. This is the only, I believe this is the only psalm that says it's from Moses. It's called A Prayer of Moses, the Man of God. Now, I will say this, Psalm 91 doesn't have a title. And I've had some questions in my own mind of whether it might have been written by Moses also, simply because of the subject matter of it. But if this is said to be a prayer of Moses. Now, lots of the psalms are prayers of David or of the sons of Asaph or of someone else. This is apparently a psalm that Moses wrote, or a prayer that he prayed and wrote down. And he says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He says, you turn man to destruction. Very probably he's referring to the Egyptians. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. and like a watch in the night. So that statement, of course, very closely resembles 2 Peter 3:8. It's not the same exactly, because Peter in 2 Peter 3:8 says, a day to the Lord is like a thousand years, and a thousand years is like a day. That's where he's getting it from this. Although Moses says, a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it's past, and like a watch in the night, which is like 3 hours. So he's not making an exact comparison that, you know, a thousand years is exactly a day. It's just short to God. He says, you carry them away like flood. They are like sheep. In the morning, they are like grass, which grows up. In the morning, it flourishes and grows up. In the evening, it is cut down and withers. For you have been, for we have been consumed by your anger, and your wrath, by your wrath, we are terrified. Now, he's probably referring to the fact that during the wilderness wanderings, God sent plagues upon Israel when they were disobedient to him. And he says, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your countenance. For all our days have passed away in your wrath. We finish our years like a sigh. He says, the days of our lives are 70 years. It's interesting that he would say this, because Moses himself was older than that. Even when he began his ministry of delivering the people, he was 80 years old. And then he was like, you know, he lived to be 120. So, you know, he's older than that. I take that back. I think he was 40. He was 40. Then, yeah, he started his ministry as 80. So he says, our years of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they are 80 years, yet their boasts only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. So here he is. He's already past the 80 mark. But he says that even if man lives that long, he doesn't have much longer to go, and we soon fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Well, that's an often preached text. It seems to suggest that we should be mindful of the fact that our days are limited, since that's the context. You know, man lives to be 70, maybe 80, not much beyond that, generally speaking. So we need to keep a track of the fact that we're getting old, and realize that that should incline us to wisdom. Now, what is wisdom? Wisdom would mean making decisions that are consistent with reality, the reality that we're going to be dead someday, and therefore he's talking about being wise to do the things that will please God and prepare us to meet God, obviously. He says, return, O Lord, how long? And have compassion on your servants. O satisfy us early with your mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days in which you have afflicted us and the years in which we have seen evil. So there's been a number of years. Obviously, they had hardship wandering in the wilderness, attacked by the Amalekites, judged by God for their idolatry and other sins, their disobedience. And so he says, yeah, okay, we've been afflicted a long time. Now he's praying that now maybe we can have some years of gladness instead of that. Let your work appear to your servants and your glory to their children, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Now, I don't see this psalm having any necessity of being restricted to Moses' time, but it is Moses, apparently, who wrote it. He's praying about his own time and for Israel in his generation. But honestly, the psalm is general enough in its wording that it could be a prayer for any nation, for any people at any time. I mentioned that I thought that Psalm 91 might also be written by Moses. We don't know it to be, because there's no psalm title attributing it to him or to anyone else. But its position there, right next to Psalm 90, may be because the two psalms could have been two parts of one, possibly, at one time. And the reason I mentioned this is because where he says in Psalm 90, he says to God, you have been our hiding place in all generations. And Psalm 91 begins, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. You know, I'll say to the Lord, he's my refuge and my fortress. So God is our hiding place, our abiding place. That's how both psalms start. It may be that these are two parts of one long psalm, which got divided at some point in the passing down. But one reason I believe that Moses could have written Psalm 91, because it mentions, it says, for example, surely he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers. Under his wings you will take refuge. And he says in verse 5, he says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night. I want you to be mindful of the plagues that came on Egypt and how God spared Israel in the midst of Egypt. These plagues came on the Egyptians, and God distinguished between the Jews and the Egyptians and didn't bring them on them. He says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Now, there were a lot of plagues that did that kind of thing during the time that God was judging Egypt. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. That was true in Egypt. The plagues came on their neighbors who were Egyptians, but didn't come on them personally. It says, because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Now, when he says no plague will come near your dwelling, the book of Exodus is the only book, besides the book of Revelation, that is a book about plagues. And the plagues came on Egypt. But especially the Jews that had the blood on their doorposts, especially for the last plague, it went by, but it didn't come into their house. It didn't come by their dwelling. They were spared it. And so this language, 91, sounds like something that Moses could easily have written. And he says he has given his angels charge over you. That was true. When they came out of Egypt, God told Moses, I'm going to send my angel before you, and you follow him, and you obey him, and don't disobey him, because he won't show mercy on you if you don't. So, I mean, some of the things in Psalm 91 sound like Moses could have written them, even though we're not told that he did. But he did apparently write the previous psalm. Both psalms start kind of the same, about God being our dwelling place, the place we find our refuge. And then Psalm 91 in particular talks about things that would be particularly relevant to Moses and his generation. So it's possible that both psalms were one psalm. And there are scholars who have suggested it. It strikes me as a realistic possibility. All right, let's talk to Al from Walnut Creek. Al, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for having your program. Really love it. I listen almost every day. You know, the church is being bombarded with a lot of the social ills of today. And one of the things that's really being taught heavily here in the grade schools is transgenderism. What would Jesus say to the transgender movement? Where would he stand on this issue? Would he agree with gender fluidity? Would he agree that people should be changed?
Well, no, Jesus never agreed with lies. Jesus said, I am the truth, and therefore he would never support a lie. And if you tell a boy that he can be a girl, or tell a girl that she can be a boy, all she has to do is identify as a boy, or the boy can be a girl by identifying as a girl, you're telling them something that is actually a lie. It's a lie that everybody knew was a lie, let's say 10 years ago, maybe a little longer ago than that, not much. Certainly in our lifetimes, everybody knew that was a lie. Not one person on the planet in the first 6,000 years believed that a boy could be a girl or a girl could be a boy, because they can't. It's biologically impossible. Every boy has in every cell of his body a Y chromosome. Every girl does not. That can't change. You can make a Frankenstein, chop people up, take parts off, sew parts on, and things like that, but you can't change all the cells in the body. That the body is male or female down to the cellular level of every cell. So anyone who tells a boy or a girl that they can be the other thing, they're telling them a lie. Now, would Jesus support lies? No, of course not. He didn't support lies at all. You don't lie to people if you love them. You have to love your kids. You have to love people. You have to love all people. Jesus did. Because he did, he would never have lied to them. And parents who will lie to their children don't love them. They may think they do, but they're not doing them good. They're not doing what a loving parent should do. Parents, and Jesus would be a parent too if he had children. He'd be a good parent. A good parent will direct their children into the ways of truth. Now, any movement, Jesus would not be against a homosexual person or a transgender person on the grounds that they are confused or on the grounds that they have urges that that would be sinful to play out. God doesn't hold us accountable for the temptations we have, but he does hold us accountable for the choices we make. And certainly the Bible makes it very clear. Fornicators will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is stated very plainly twice. And that doesn't matter whether they're gay or straight or transgender. If they're sexually out of bounds as far as what God had in mind when he created sex, that's fornication. And people will not inherit the kingdom of God if they fornicate, the Bible says. So that being so, Jesus would certainly not be in favor of any movement that was deceiving children or even adults and which was causing them to miss out on the kingdom of God. Jesus' whole interest was the kingdom of God, and certainly he would never agree with any movement that if somebody followed it, they would not inherit the kingdom of God, obviously. So it's not ambiguous what Jesus would do. Now, some people think since Jesus was so loving, he would just go along with people's delusions. But that's because our society, I don't know when, maybe a generation ago, maybe two, I'm not sure when, but they decided that loving someone means going along with their fantasies. Loving somebody doesn't means you don't tell them that they're doing the wrong thing, because that might make them feel bad. Well, loving someone doesn't mean you don't make them feel bad. A loving parent will always do what's right for his child, even if the child is so disappointed that he feels very bad that his parents are not letting him do a certain thing or her. Love has nothing to do with whether someone feels bad when you do the right thing or not. The loving thing is that which is for their ultimate good. Now, to support the LGBT movement isn't for anyone's ultimate good because it's not truth. It's the truth that will set people free. And you know, before this movement came along, there were kids who were either interested in being the opposite sex or confused about their sexual identity. I mean, there's always been some. There weren't anywhere near as many as there are now because it's a social contagion now. And people who never would have thought that way have been basically recruited that way by the movement. You can tell because, I mean, there's some high schools where a third of the girls in the high school are, you know, identified as transgender, where, I mean, that's obviously trying to be popular and social media has made them that way. Nature doesn't make people that way and God doesn't. So, you know, that being so, we should, it used to be when people thought that way, we realized that they were mentally out of touch with reality. And of course, gender dysphoria was listed as a, and I think it still is, listed in by the psychological authorities as a mental illness. But you know, in the past, when people had a mental illness and their mental illness made them want to change their body permanently, and live out an identity that isn't real. Let's say they wanted to look like a cat, so they wanted to get a bunch of surgeries to make their face look like a cat. Or they wanted to be live like a quadriplegic, and so they want all their arms and legs cut off. I mean, people like that are mentally ill, of course. If you want to cut off your sexual parts, you're mentally ill also, if they're healthy. I mean, if you got cancer, that's one thing. But if you got healthy body parts, you just want to cut them off just for fun, just to you think it'd be better to be different than the way God thought you should be, you're out of touch with reality. But see, in former times, when people were out of touch with reality, we knew they were mentally ill, and we gave them mental or spiritual counseling. In other words, we sought to change their mind to agree with reality, not to change their bodies to be in agreement with their delusions. And this is something that our society has failed to do because our society doesn't even know what's truth. I really think that Christians who've lived more than 30 years or so can take it as an object lesson. What happens to a society when they just don't believe God's word anymore? When I was a child, I figured that if a society didn't agree with God's word, they'd still kind of know some, you know, they'd have some contact with reality on a lot of things. But, you know, we find out when people have rebelled against God and they don't accept what he said about things, then, you know, they can fall for anything. You don't have a standard of truth to keep you free. You go into bondage to all kinds of lies. And certainly the LGBT lie is not the only one. We got lies up the wazoo in this country that are being purported to to children and so forth. So what would Jesus do? Well, if he was a parent living in our time and his kids were in public school, which they wouldn't be, I don't think, but if they were being indoctrinated into a transgender cult, I think Jesus probably would just take them out of that school. I would. I would never send my kids to a school like that. In fact, I didn't anyway. And my kids grew up at a time when the schools weren't teaching this nonsense. But we wouldn't let the schools train our children's minds and souls. And Jesus certainly wouldn't either. Because Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes to stumble, that'd be better for that person to have a millstone put around his neck and throw him in the depths of the ocean. Which sounds like a pretty gruesome death. But Jesus said, that'd be better. You'd be better off with that gruesome death than to be the one who's caught by God, causing a child to become spiritually confused and lose their faith and be corrupted. So that's there's no question what Jesus would do about this situation. He's pretty outspoken. Well, we have another half hour coming up. At this point, we just want you to know that The Narrow Path is listener supported. We don't have any commercial breaks or sponsors. We don't want any. We've done this for 27 years without them. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to help donate. I'll be back in 30 seconds, and don't go away. We have another half hour.
If you enjoy the Narrow Path radio program, you'd really like the resources at our website, thenarrowpath.com. where hundreds of biblical lectures and messages by our host, Steve Gregg, can be accessed without charge and listened to at your convenience. If you have not done so, visit the website, thenarrowpath.com, and discover all that is available for your learning pleasure.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll discuss them here. I'll try to answer them from the Bible if it's a question that can be answered from the Bible. If you don't agree with my answer, you're always welcome to call in and balance comment. We believe in free speech here. So it doesn't, if someone says, well, I don't think you answered that question right, well, call in and tell me how it should have been answered. I'll be glad to hear it. If you want to get on the program, right now our lines are full, but that doesn't mean your chances are slim of getting on the show. The lines open up throughout the entire half hour that remains. If you call in at the right time, you'll get on one of them. The number is 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Douglas from Phoenix, Arizona. Douglas, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. So every so often reading Victorian Christian works, like stuff from J.C. Ryle and Spurgeon, I come across the idea of the quote-unquote Christian Sabbath. I mean, like observing the no-work restrictions on Sunday.
Right.
Obviously, that's not practiced in America, especially now that everybody has a combustion engine, which would violate the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament.
Let me just say this: I know what your concern is. First of all, the Sabbath day's journey, which forbade a Jew to go more than a mile on foot on the Sabbath, was actually not one of the laws of the Old Testament. That was a rabbinic tradition. But there was the law, of course, of the Sabbath, which said you can't do any labor on the Sabbath, any of your ordinary labor, and you can't bear a burden on the Sabbath. But obviously that had to be interpreted, because what is bearing a burden? If you pick up your toothbrush in the morning, are you lifting a weight? How much weight could you lift? How much work could you do? Can you tie your own shoes? Or shall you leave your shoes tied the previous night so you can just slip your shoes on because you don't want to do the work of tying your shoes? This is the very kind of thing that the rabbis speculated about in the Talmud. The Talmud has page after page after page after page of speculations about what does it mean to do too much labor or lift too much of a weight or whatever on the Sabbath. Now, you said that, you know, the older Christians, Puritans especially, and Calvinists in general, have suggested that we should keep a Sabbath on Sunday. Now, the New Testament doesn't tell us anywhere to keep any Sabbath. And this is why I've gotten into a lot of conversations with Sabbatarians, you know, who say we should be keeping the Saturday Sabbath. Now, most Christians have not kept a Saturday Sabbath, but for some reason they've wanted to keep one anyway, and so they say, well, we'll keep Sunday as a Sabbath. Now, Sunday was never, ever called a Sabbath, although it is Sunday is mentioned. It's called the first day of the week when the Bible mentions it from time to time. The first day of the week is Sunday, but the first day of the week was never called the Sabbath in the Bible. It was the seventh day was the Sabbath. So if we have to keep a Sabbath, according to the Bible, the only Sabbath there ever was is Saturday. On the other hand, we're not told to keep a Sabbath in the New Testament. There's no command to keep Sabbath. But I think that a lot of the older writers, they just didn't know quite how to deal with the Ten Commandments in the New Covenant. And the reason for that is that Ten Commandments are technically part of the Old Covenant, but there's so many commands there that we want to make sure we keep. Like, we don't want to blaspheme God. We don't want to dishonor our parents. We don't want to commit adultery or steal or kill. We don't want to give people permission to do those things. So it's kind of like Christians have wanted to retain the Ten Commandments, and one of those commandments is keep the Sabbath holy, meaning Saturday. The problem here is that you don't need the Ten Commandments to live a godly or holy life. The Bible indicates that the Ten Commandments were the law given at Mount Sinai for Israel. But Jesus came and made a new covenant. And in the new covenant, he's the authority, not Moses. Not the Ten Commandments, not the law of the Old Testament. It's the commands of Christ. Jesus said, whoever continues in my words is my disciple indeed. Now, frankly, Jesus, of course, made it very clear that adultery is forbidden, murder is forbidden. Those are bad things. But you don't have to have the Ten Commandments to know that. The truth is that most pagan religions, their ethics considered that adultery and murder and stealing were bad things, and that dishonoring to parents was a bad thing. Many, many religions that had nothing to do with the Ten Commandments ever, even the laws of Hammurabi, which were earlier than the Ten Commandments by centuries, you know, they recognized that stealing was wrong and adultery was wrong and so forth. Even the Philistines knew that adultery was wrong. They had kind of a mixed up code because they wanted to kill somebody to take his wife because they knew it would be wrong to take a man's wife if he was still alive. So they're kind of strong on adultery and weak on the murder part. But the point is, much of what's in the Ten Commandments are universal codes that all religions recognize, and Jesus is no different. He made it very clear. Not only should you not commit adultery, you shouldn't do it in your heart. Not only should you not murder, you shouldn't do it in your heart. Now, those things were not stated in those terms in the Old Testament, certainly not in the Ten Commandments. But the point is, if we follow Jesus' teachings, we will not murder, we will not disobey our parents, we will not dishonor our parents, we will not commit adultery, we won't steal, we won't bear false witness, we won't covet, we won't blaspheme God, because Jesus taught a way that would also forbid those things. And it wasn't the Ten Commandments. He never mentioned Sabbath keeping, and that's one of the ten. So I think Christians have often had a hard time saying, well, how can we not be under the law and still live a moral life? And I think what most Christians have done wrongfully is say, well, we'll get rid of the old laws about sacrifices and dietary laws and things like that and the Jewish sacred days, but we'll just keep the Ten Commandments. Because they were written in stone. That's what they sometimes say. They were written in stone, and therefore they're permanent. Well, the Bible doesn't say that they're permanent because they're written in stone. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul said that the law, which was passing away, was written in stone. If you read 2 Corinthians 3, he specifically refers to the laws written in stone, how they were passing away, and like the glow of glory on the face of Moses, which faded away. So did the law that he brought, even though it was on stone. So the idea that, oh, the law is written on the part that's on stone, that's permanent. And the Bible never said it was permanent, and Paul says it's not. So I don't think we have to keep any Sabbath. And the reason for that is that the Sabbath was a ritual holy day, just like the new moons were. The Sabbath was every week. The new moons were the first day of every month. Then there were festivals three times a year that were annual. And all these were holy days that were all symbolic. The Bible says they were symbolic of Christ. So that Paul says in Colossians 2, 16 and 17, don't let anyone judge you about whether you keep festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He says those things were a shadow for the time being. But the substance, the body, is of Christ. In other words, they were a shadow of Christ. But he's here now. So we don't need the shadows anymore. Those ritual days and so forth, they all pointed forward to Christ. But you don't need to point forward to Christ anymore because he's already been here and he's here now. So, I'm often surprised when I read J.C. Ryle or Spurgeon or these guys. I really love these guys. These guys are very edifying writers. But they just kind of follow the Reformed tradition about Sunday being kept as a Sabbath. The Bible doesn't say that Sunday's a Sabbath. The Bible doesn't say that Christians have to keep the Sabbath. But there is a spiritual Sabbath. That's what Hebrews chapter 4 talks about. Just like there's a spiritual Passover and a spiritual Feast of Unleavened Bread that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 5:7. And so, the feasts of the Old Testament have spiritual counterparts for us. And in Hebrews 4, it says that the spiritual counterpart is the rest that we enter into when we cease from our own works and rest, enter into Christ's rest, who has offered one final sacrifice once for all, and now he has sat down. So he's in a posture of rest, and we enter into that rest with him because we are seated with him in heavenly places. So it's the restful, trusting repose with Christ, which is the spiritual fulfillment of the Sabbath. And as far as any day of the week being treated as Sabbath, well, that's Old Testament religion. That's not New Testament religion. All right. Thank you for your call. Joe from Granite Bay, California. Welcome, Joe.
Yes, Steve. Good afternoon. Enjoy your program tremendously. I wonder if you would comment on 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18 and what event specifically that refers to. And I'll take your response offline.
Okay. Well, 1 Corinthians 4:13 through 18 is Paul's discussion about the resurrection and the rapture of the church. He brings it up because some of the Thessalonians were concerned about loved ones that they had who had died. And they weren't. They didn't really have a very thorough grasp on eschatology, on end time stuff, and that's not surprising because Paul had come to Thessalonica and there wasn't one Christian in that town, and Paul converted some people, and the church was founded with these new converts, and he stayed with them for three Sabbaths, and then he got run out of town, and he wrote these letters back to them. So the Christians he's writing to, they'd only had the benefit of his presence for maybe 3 weeks. Now, they certainly didn't get a full theological education, but they had heard that Jesus was going to come back, and they had heard that he'd establish the order that we're all looking forward to when he comes back. But they thought it was perhaps going to happen very soon, and when some of their Christian friends died, and he hadn't come back, they thought, did they miss out? Are they going to not be, have a part in this? And so Paul has to talk to them about the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, which is Paul's euphemism for being dead, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So we're not supposed to sorrow about our loved ones dying the way others do who don't have hope. Sure, we sorrow for the loss. But we're not like those who don't have any hope, because we do have hope. He says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus or who have died in Jesus. So he's saying that when Jesus comes, he's going to bring with him the ones who have died, which suggests, of course, that's where they are. They're with him. He's going to bring them with him. They are where he is. And when he comes here, he's going to bring them back with him. Of course, their souls are there. Their bodies are in the grave and decaying. When you die, your spirit leaves your body. Your body is buried, but you go to be with Jesus, as Paul has said a number of places. And so when Jesus comes back, he'll bring them along. And he's going to raise their dead bodies at that time. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or those who've died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Now those who are not dead are going to rise also, but those who have died before Jesus comes will be the first to go to be with him. That is physically. They've already got to be with him, their spirits. But, of course, he's planning to set up a new order on the new earth. We need bodies for that. We're not going to be disembodied ghosts on the new earth. And so he's going to bring their ghosts with him and put them back in their bodies again, their bodies be resurrected, which Paul, of course, talks about more at length in 1 Corinthians 15. But he says, "The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So the dead bodies of the saints will rise from the graves, and apparently at the same time, or just immediately afterwards, those living bodies of the saints who have not died will be caught up also into the air to meet them and Jesus in the air as he's coming here. And then we'll all, of course, come back down with him. And so it says, "Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." So this is Paul's teaching them that they don't have to worry that you have to live until Jesus comes back in order to have part in what he's going to set up here. Rather, those who have died before he comes back will have the first chance to rise and be with him, and then the rest of us who haven't died yet will be caught up to meet him in the air and be with him too. And we'll all come back with him to, as he sets up his universal reign over the whole planet, which will be a new earth at that time, according to Scripture. All right? All right, Joe. I don't know where you went. That's all we got for that question. Okay, let's talk to Hunter from Alabama. Hi, Hunter. Welcome.
How are you doing today, Steve?
All right.
Good. Hey, I go to a non-denominational church that is got a very Pentecostal influence in it. It's a church that believes in speaking in tongues. And something that's come up since I've been going there has kind of troubled me a little bit, and I wanted to get your take on it. Our pastor is big on this idea of submitting to your pastor and being under his covering as a shepherd leads, his people. And so I was just wondering on your opinion in what way should we be submitted to our pastors?
All right. Well, first of all, this whole idea of spiritual covering, which many churches teach, there's not one line in the Bible about it. It became very popular back in the 1970s under a rather oppressive movement, which also rose up in Pentecostal and charismatic churches. It was called the Shepherding Movement or the Shepherding Discipleship Movement. And it was led by five guys in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And they set up kind of a network of churches throughout the world who were under their authority, and there was a hierarchy of guys that answered to them, and then other people answered to those guys, and then the pastors and local churches answered to those guys. So you had this chain of command thing. And their idea was that in order for the kingdom of God to be orderly, you've got to have an orderly power structure. And therefore, it was very important for everybody to be submitted to his pastor. It was also important for the pastor to be submitted to whoever the next guy was in the chain of command, and then likewise up to these five guys in Florida. This was a movement that really took the charismatic movement by storm. I was in it at the time. I mean, the church I was in got into it. I got out of it. But it was discredited. I mean, great abuses. But even though probably there's not many churches that would identify with the shepherding movement per se, which is what it was called today, there's still a lot of pastors who like the idea that everyone should submit to them. But anyone who wants everyone to submit to them has an attitude that a minister should not have. In other words, according to Jesus, the man who wants everyone to submit to him is actually not not okay as a leader. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 20. In verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you're asking for. Oh, that's when his disciples, James and John, wanted to be at his right and left hand in positions of authority in his kingdom. He says, no, that's not, you don't know what you're asking for. He said, you know, this is verse 25, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, that means the pagans, lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Now, do you know of any churches where the pastors don't exercise authority over people? Well, if you're in a church where they don't, then you're in a biblical church. If your pastor thinks he's got, that he's the head of the church, and people have to submit to him, then he's exercising authority. Jesus, yeah, that's what the pagans do. He said the pagan leaders do that. He says, yet it shall not be so among you. So among the Christians, it must not be that those who lead them exercise authority over them. Why? Because the church is not a corporation that has a CEO and a board of directors and that people have to, fall in line and in the flow chart of command. No, it's a family. It's a family of adults. And adult children of one father don't have to submit to each other. And they just, they just submit to their father, as we do. He says, so it shall not be so among you that the leaders exercise authority over you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now, Jesus said he was the example of this, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Jesus spoke on this subject, too, in criticizing the leaders in the Jewish religion, the Pharisees. And he said that of them in Matthew 23:6, he said, they love the best places at the feast. They love the best seats in the synagogues. They like the greetings in the marketplace, and they love to be called Rabbi, Rabbi, which means literally my great one, in Aramaic. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, meaning Jesus, and you are all brothers. Now, he's talking to people who you don't have elevated titles for leaders because you're all on the same level. There's no hierarchy here. Jesus is the Lord. In another place, of course, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, that the head of every man is Christ. Okay, so I've got a head, but it's not my pastor. It's not anybody but Christ. The head of every man is Christ. So he says, don't call him teacher. Don't call him rabbi. You're all brothers. You have one teacher who's Jesus. He says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. So if you have a pastor who says, I'm the pastor here, you have to serve me. You have to obey me. I'm the one who's supposed to give you instructions, and you're supposed to obey them. He's in the wrong religion. He's in a pagan religion, apparently, because Jesus said that's how things are done in the pagan world. In the Christian world, it's not that way. Now, I will say this. You might say, I've hardly ever known a pastor who didn't take that attitude. Yeah, that's scary, isn't it? I mean, it's not Christianity. I'm not saying the man isn't a Christian. I'm saying the organization he's running is not Christianity. It's not agreeable with what the head, Jesus, the Lord, the King, said. It's disobedient to the King. So if he thinks that you should submit to him, maybe he should be challenged about why he isn't submitting to Jesus. I would say, Pastor, if you think you're in charge here, you want to be the chief one here, why don't you do what your master said, which is be the slave of everybody? Now, the slave of everybody doesn't tell people to obey him. Slaves don't expect to be obeyed. They expect to serve. And that's what a pastor does, who's a real pastor. Now, let's face it. Serving doesn't mean he necessarily goes out and washes your car. He provides a service to the body of Christ in, hopefully, if he's any good, teaching the Word of God, preaching the gospel, visiting the sick, helping people who have needs that he has gifts to help. I mean, that's his servanthood. But a servant is not a person who stands in a place and says, everyone obeys me or they're out. No, he's in the wrong religion. your pastor's in the wrong religion, and so are you if you're in that church. So I would suggest you might confront him about that and then leave, because he's not likely to change his mind, because he doesn't know anyone who sees it biblically. He doesn't know any pastor who follows the biblical norms. And frankly, it's hard to find one. There are pastors who have servant's heart. There's no question about that. But most churches are set up in such a way that they're corporations. They're 501c3 corporations. And in setting up a corporation, you have to have a CEO. You have to have a board of directors. And these guys govern like the leaders of the pagans do. That's what Jesus said. And they exercise authority over their underlings. Okay, that's just not Christianity. I don't care if every Christian church you've ever known does it. It's not. If it doesn't do what Jesus said, it's not Christianity. So I would just, I would like any pastor listening who thinks I'm wrong, show me the scripture that shows me that this is not correct. Now, I will tell you what they will point to. As far as I know, it's the only thing they'll ever point to. And it's Hebrews chapter 13, where it says in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, obey those who lead you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, and let them give account. Okay, if somebody's leading me and giving account for my, watching over my soul, well, I'd be glad to, stay, you know, in the realm of safety that they're providing. But who are those who lead you? He mentions them 10 verses earlier in Hebrews 13:7. He says, remember those who lead you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, that is, follow their example. The people who speak the word of God to you and who set an example for you of the way Christians should live, he says, those are the ones that he later says, and obey them. Now, you see, if somebody speaks the word of God to you, you're obeying the word of God. If they're speaking something other than the word of God, you don't have to obey them. They don't have some kind of a badge. They don't have some kind of an office. They're not an office holder. There's none of those in the church, only slave. Biggest office in the church is a slave. So how does he, why do I have to obey him? Well, Paul, the writer of Hebrews, says, because he's teaching you the word of God. Now, most of those people didn't have Bibles of their own, so they wouldn't know what the word of God was. They didn't have printing presses. You couldn't go buy a Bible. You had to, someone who had one had to teach you. And so the person who teaches you the word of God, who speaks the word of God to you, he says in verse 7, that's the one who's leading you. And follow their example. Follow their teaching and their example. Why? Because you're a follower of God. And when someone teaches you what the word of God says, and they're correct, follow that. Obey that. You obey them because they're speaking the word of God. There's no suggestion here that these people hold some kind of an office that you obey them even if they speak contrary to the word of God. That comes from the military. That comes from pagan government. That comes from pagan corporations. The kingdom of God is not that. The kingdom of God is comprised of people who are citizens of King Jesus and who follow King Jesus. Now, if pastors are followers of Jesus, they can be very useful because they can help the sheep that are straying. They can teach the word of God. They can do all the things that actually a pastor ought to do. But dominating a corporation is not anything that a biblical pastor was ever expected to do. And I think we live at an age where the church has been corrupted very considerably. And because of that, pastors are confused. They're confused about their role. They think they're doing what the Bible says, but they don't read what the Bible says. They just went to school and learned how to run a corporation called a church. And I think they'd be better off following the instructions given by the king if they want to be in his kingdom. All right, I appreciate your call. This is Steve Gregg. I'm on, you know, I've been on for 27 years. How in the world have I survived on the air that long? I don't know. Anyway, God has supported us. And if you want to help us pay the radio bills, you can support us too if you want. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. If you didn't get that down but you want to help us out, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free, but you can donate if you want at thenarrowpath.com. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.